This evening, Lord willing, we're going to be covering Psalms 86, 87, and 88, three psalms which kind of have a theme, and it's the theme of suffering saints. Suffering saints. There's some who gave their lives to Jesus expecting that everything in life would be great from there on out. Man, were they disappointed. Because in this world, we do have tribulation, as Jesus has promised. We do go through hard times, but the benefit that we have over the world is that Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. And our retirement program is out of this world, is it not? And so here we're in Psalms, beginning with Psalm 86, where we read that it's a prayer of David. So guess who penned this psalm? That's right, it was King David. We do not know when nor what specific event stirred David to pen this psalm, but it was a time when he felt unjustly attacked and he felt very vulnerable. Was it when he was younger as Saul's servant who often tried to pin David to the wall, literally? Or was it when he was an older king fleeing from his son Absalom? Or was it at some other time? Truthfully, we do not know. So pick your time. Whichever event you think caused David to pen this psalm, your guess is as good as any. We do know that David does express that his only hope was in God. And in this prayer, we will see that David will often tell God about God. He'll say, God, you are this. God, you are that. And by so doing, it gave David great confidence in God that the Lord would help him during his time of need. So in verse 1, he says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I'm poor. I'm needy. I cannot save myself. I don't have the resources. I don't have the power. I have nothing to help myself. I need help from you, O God. And isn't that true? Isn't that true even in our best days, that we are truly poor and needy? I'm not thinking about the beating of my heart. I'm not thinking about the breathing of my lungs. It's just happening. I need the Lord for the very beat of my heart, for the very breath of my lungs, and I need him for every other thing in my life. And it's important that we remember that, that before God we are, and in this world, regardless of how much money we have in our accounts, we are poor, we are needy. He says, preserve my life, for I am holy. Oh, look who thinks he's so good. Is that what David is saying? I'm really, really good here. I'm perfect. I don't sin anymore. No, that's not what this word holy means. It is the Hebrew word chassid, which means godly, saintly, faithful, one who belongs to God. The Greek word for holy in the New Testament, hagios, means set apart one. Not necessarily perfect and sinless, but truly one who is set apart solely for the Lord. That's holy. There were holy vessels in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were supposed to only be used in the temple for special, specific purposes. You couldn't just take that fork, that pitcher, that goblet, you couldn't take that home and use it for your own dinners. No, it was only specifically set apart for the use of God, holy. And that's who we are. Did you realize that God considers you as holy? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that in and of itself is enough to occupy us for time and eternity, to think about every spiritual blessing that we've been blessed with in the heavenly places in Christ. But he goes on to say, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, hagios, set apart for God's purposes, hagios, without blame, before him in love. So God's holy ones are those who he views as being sinless. and perfect. Not that we are practically sinless and perfect. I don't think I've ever met, apart from Amanda, I've never met anybody who is perfect and sinless. Certainly not the man in the mirror. But God sees us that way because we are holy. We've set ourselves apart unto Him. Faith in Jesus Christ and faith in no other. And therefore we are holy unto God. David was holy because he says, he calls God his Lord, his Master. You are my God. Therefore now I am holy. Notice verse 2 that goes on to say, you are my God. Whoever makes God his or her Lord, you make Jesus your Savior and Lord, God sees you as holy. Save, he says, your servant who trusts in you. And when you and I, when we make Jesus our Savior and Lord, we then have the right to pray and he will hear us. And we can expect that he's going to preserve us and protect us until that day that he has decided we are to leave this earth and go be with him in heaven. Until that day, we're bulletproof. We're going to be taken care of because we've given our lives to him. And he's able, as the scripture says, to keep that which is entrusted to him. You are my God, Savior, servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O God, O Lord, for I cry to you all day and night. David prayed early and often. He did what the Holy Spirit through Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Well, what about when bad things happen? Rejoice always. Does always really mean always? Yes, it does. Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. I remember years ago in a microeconomics course in junior college. Of all places, for some college teacher professor to think that it was his job to put Christians in their place. But this guy, for whatever reason, he said, you know, there's a law of diminishing returns. There's this scripture that makes no sense in the Bible. It says, pray without ceasing. He says, first of all, who here's a Christian? And I raised my hand. He said, now explain to me why he would say pray without ceasing when it's impossible. And I said, well, I believe God was trying to say we should be in an attitude of prayer at all times. And in fact, I'm even praying for you right now. And he said, okay, fine, sit down. And then he went on with his class. I then dropped that class and took another microeconomics class taught by a different professor because I don't want to have to put up with that guy. Maybe I should have, but I was not as old in my faith as I am now. But regardless, pray without ceasing. Be in an attitude of prayer. When you're driving, you need to pray without ceasing because there are other drivers on the road. And then he says, in everything, give thanks. Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when David is saying here, I'm praying to you all the time. I cry out to you all day long. Even so, pray without ceasing. Then he says, rejoice the soul of your servant. You're my Lord, my Master. I am your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I'm trusting you, Lord, with everything of me. Therefore, please make me happy. Please come through for me. For you, Lord, are good. And notice now he's beginning to tell God about God. Does God need to know who he is, or does God already know who he is? Well, God already knows who he is, but do we need to be reminded? Do we need to remind ourselves about who God is? Absolutely. Because when we forget, that's when we fear, that's when we panic, that's when we worry, that's when we get concerned about the things of the world and all. For you, Lord, are good. Believe that, because he is good and ready to forgive. Oh, I love that. He's never not ready to forgive. He's always ready to forgive. And he will forgive the moment we say, please forgive me. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. That's wonderful. David reminds himself of who God is so that his worry turns into worship. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. What confidence he had in the answers of God. And we should too, even more so than David, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. Lord, you're the only one who does great and mighty things. There's no help anywhere else but in you. I'm all in on you, God. That's faith. I'm all in on you, not on the stock market, not on the government, not on the military, not on anything else in this world. I'm all in on you, God. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Oh, doesn't this sound good? Wouldn't it be amazing? Instead of President Biden having a video conference with President Putin over the threat of Russia invading Chechnya. It's Chechnya, right? Like I said, Ukraine. The threat of Russia invading the Ukraine. Wouldn't it be great if those two would get together in a video conference and pray for each other and for each other's nations? Wouldn't it be great if the leaders of the world would seek the Lord, not just to bless their own country, but to bless all the nations? It's going to happen. One day, all the nations will become, as we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, all the nations will become the Lord's nations. When will that be? Not until the end of the tribulation. When the seventh angel will sound, and then there will be loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But one day, this passage here in Psalm 86, David's prayer is going to be answered. One day, Jesus will rule and reign over the earth. I can't wait. 4, verse 10, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is no other. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Notice this next part of his prayer. Unite my heart to fear your name. Every time I read this, it just strikes me. Unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, I admit, sometimes I have a divided heart. And there's sometimes I really don't fear your name. And I want you, Lord, to unite my heart to fear your name. David understood that there are forces fighting for our attention. The big three enemies are the world, our own flesh, and the devil. Fighting for our attention, fighting for our affections, trying to divide our hearts into many different loves and desires. But a united heart that fears the Lord is a heart that God blesses. Because when my heart is divided and it's tied to this, tied to that, tied to them, tied to these, tied to those, them, those, these, whatever my heart is tied into, inevitably, my heart's going to be broken. It's not possible that any one person or group of people or any one bank account or any one thing can take the place of peace and security that God alone can give. So God, protect us from having a divided heart. Seeking fulfillment in the things of God, but also in the things of this world. No, unite my heart to fear your name. This is on my prayer list. And I'm praying for this for myself and also for all of us. I think it's worthy to put on our prayer list. If you have a list of things you pray for, you might want to add this if it's not already. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all, not parts or most, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me. Again, he mentions the mercy of God. How merciful the Lord is. Great is his mercy toward us. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David found himself often in the pit of despair, fearing death. Sheol, the abode of the dead. But then he reminds himself of who God is and then begins to praise God for his precious promises. And then God pulls him out of the pit of despair and raises him up into the heavenlies. And we see this pattern in many of David's psalms. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. Well, when in David's life did this happen? We read about it happening early on, in the middle, and at the end. So again, pick your time. It all fits. This psalm fits over every part of his life. And you know what? It fits over every parts of our lives as well. There are times things are great. But then we come to some valleys, some pits. And then God pulls us out of them. And things are great. And just in this life, we just have this up and down of good times and bad times. What a great psalm to remember during those hard times, to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. He's full of mercy. Great is his mercy. And now full of compassion and gracious, giving us what we don't deserve. Long-suffering. You can't read long-suffering without reading it this way. Long-suffering. Man, has God put up with me for a long time. And I am so glad that he has. So patient. And abundant in mercy and truth. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Lord, save me. But if you won't save me because of me, then how about save me because of my mama? On behalf of your maidservant. I like that. Lord, if you won't do it for me, do it for mama's sake. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Notice he says that there are those that hated him. It's hard handling being hated. It really is. Especially when you just want to be at peace with people. And you want to like people, and you want people to like you. But sometimes you say something you didn't intend to say, you didn't mean it, and it's taken the wrong way, and what you intend for good, man uses for evil. And then you find people that not only don't like you, but they even hate you. It's hard to be hated. But because we belong to Jesus, we then become the target of the enemy. Praise the Lord that in Jesus, even then we overcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So even if you find yourself hated, disrespected, become the fodder of Facebook. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Psalm 87, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, and it was, of course, a song. We, again, do not know when or what event stirred the sons of Korah to pen this psalm. But we do see in it that the son of Korah had a great love for Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, which he calls Mount Zion, which is also called Mount Moriah. Now, there's a very famous Old Testament character whose name begins with A and ends with Braham, who almost sacrificed his son on Mount Moriah. What was his son's name? Isaac, that's right. We're going to see that the psalmist has this special place in his heart for Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, on which eventually was the temple there on the Temple Mount. And just as the psalmist that we read in Psalm 84 mentions how lucky it was for birds who nested in the altars at the tabernacle, whose permanent home was there. Oh, lucky birds, they get to be there forever. Even so, this psalmist here in Psalm 87 is going to mention how blessed the person is who happened to be born in and around Mount Zion, in the city of Jerusalem. How blessed they are above all others who were born elsewhere, including more blessed than I was because I was born in Long Beach, California. Verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. These would be the mountains surrounding Jerusalem that went by the name of Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, the hills that make up the city of Jerusalem. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, that mountain on which was the Temple Mount, the various gates. He loves those gates, just the gates of Mount Zion, more than all the dwellings, all the other homes that are scattered throughout the land of Israel, the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. The city of God is Jerusalem, the city of peace. Why did God favor Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, above all other places in the world? One reason is, that's the very spot he chose to manifest his glory. In 1 Kings chapter 8, after Solomon had built the temple, came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory, the chabod, the physical manifestation that brought forth a sense of true heaviness and awe and wonder. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord in that spot. God's glory filled. I love this place, God says, more than any other place, because this is where my glory was manifested to my people. Yeah, but there's no more temple. So now what? Is there another spot on this planet that God would say, I love this more than all others? Actually, there is. Do you know where that spot is? You're sitting in it. In fact, you are it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is, where is he? In you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You don't even belong to you anymore. You're the Lord's because he bought you with the price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so in all this world, you can find a very beautiful spot on this planet. God loves you way more than he loves the most beautiful spot on this planet, because you are the place that God has chosen to manifest his glory. Beginning with the glory of salvation, continuing with the glory of his love that you and I are told to share with one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. God's glory manifested in you and through you, through the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and also the gifts of the Spirit, which are many. Everyone using his or her gifts for building up the body of Christ. You are the place today that God manifests his glory. And that doesn't give you a little bit of goosebumps and chills. I don't know what will. So as God said in the temple, that's where I've manifested my glory today. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 4, he says, now I will make mention of Rahab, which is sometimes used in reference of Egypt. And in this case, I believe it does, because he mentions these other surrounding nations. I will make mention, I'll speak a little bit about Rahab or Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Yeah, nice places to go. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. Yeah, you were born in Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Long Beach. That's nice. That's nice. That's noteworthy. Those are nice places. In fact, where were you born? Do you know where you were born? Mike, do you know where you were born? Canton, Ohio. Canton, Ohio. Francis, where were you born? Woo-hoo! Memphis, Tennessee. That's right. Mark, where were you born?
Newport Beach.
Whoa, fancy. You know, when ladies give birth in Newport Beach, they keep their pinkies out. They're so fancy. Angie, where were you born? Really, Maryland, wow. Those are nice places. But notice he says, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her Zion. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. So those who have the honor of being born in Jerusalem around Mount Zion, oh, God has a special place in his heart, a special record that he keeps. Yeah, some were born in Fountain Valley, some were born in Memphis, some were born in wherever, but this one was born in Jerusalem around Mount Zion. That's special. And God has a special record of that. But you know what? There's even a better birthing place than Mount Zion. Better place of birth than any of the places we've ever this night discussed, wherever you were born. And God keeps perfect record of those that are born, actually born again, which is far better than just being born in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent the 70 out two by two to go and minister, to be basically his forerunners. He was going into various villages to go and preach, and so he sends them out two by two to prepare the people for his coming. And he says, as you go, you know, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear. You know, he divested in them, gave them power over maladies, over diseases, over demons. And so they went out announcing that he's coming, and, oh, you're blind, be healed, and they were healed. Oh, you're possessed, be delivered, and they were delivered. And they came back, they were so excited. Just hopping up and down, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Woohoo! And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Oh, yeah, it's cool, isn't it? Yeah, the devil himself fell from heaven like lightning. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. I have a purpose and a plan for you, and it will be accomplished regardless of what anybody tries to do. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Yeah, a birthplace of Jerusalem might be glorious, but being born again is far more glorious. Far more glorious. And by the way, when you know that you're born again and you're headed for heaven, that's something to sing about. Notice in verse 7, both the singers and players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. How did the tune go? I don't know. But it was a theme, a repeating chorus. All my springs are in you. Now, he's speaking of the privilege of being born there in Zion. Our springs are in Jesus. He's the source of living water, the Holy Spirit, and his word. I'm born again. You're born again because we simply believe in Jesus. We are blessed because in our lives because of believing in Jesus. We have meaning and purpose in life because of believing in Jesus. We're headed for heaven because we believe in Jesus. Truly, all of our springs are in Him. He's the source of everything. And what did we do to deserve it? Nothing. All we did was say, Jesus, be my Savior, be my Lord. And at that point, we were born again. All of our springs are in Him. Psalm 88, big title you might have in your Bibles, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician. In fact, later on, it says, set to Mahalath Leonath, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Apparently, one of the descendants of Korah was this guy, Heman the Ezrahite. He was one of David's three chief worship leaders. There was Heman, there was another guy named Asaph, and another guy named Jeduthun. So these were the three guys that were David's chief worship leaders. Now, in this psalm, it says that it was set to Mahalath Leonath, which is very, very difficult to translate. Those are English letters. It's what they call a transliteration. The Hebrew words are pronounced Mahalath Leonath. Well, they have Hebrew characters that normally write that. And so what they did was they used English characters to make the sounds Mahalath Leonath. But they don't know exactly what it means. About the best thing that I could find was response to sickness. A response to sickness. And the reason why it may be that is because, as the psalmist writes, it's apparent that he was really sick, had endured sickness for a long, long, long time. This psalm is a very dark psalm, in the sense that there's no hope given, except for the very first part of this psalm where he says, O Lord, God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Elohim, the one who saves me. And that's it. So I'm addressing the one who is my God, the name Yahweh, the one true and living God, who is my salvation. And then he gets into it. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. This guy had been suffering for a long time. What was it that he was suffering with? Don't know. But if you've ever endured something for a long period of time, you are in good company. Keep crying out to Yahweh, your God, who is your salvation. Keep crying out to Jesus, because truly He is your salvation. Salvation's coming. Now you might say, but what if I die? Well, then you're really saved at that point. Uber salvation at that point. But God does heal. He does heal physically. We've seen it do it many, many, many times. But sometimes it's death that delivers one person from that body of sickness. Salvation's coming one way or another. Verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Or he's as good as dead. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Now obviously the psalmist was viewing death as the end of all things. And he knew that if God didn't intervene soon, then he was going to be dead and done and gone forever. Nothing after that. Now, we know that that's not true. We know that for the believer in Jesus, death is merely the beginning of something far more glorious. The best is truly yet to be. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when this corruptible, speaking of our bodies, corruptible, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. I remember one pastor, he was speaking too quickly, was not careful with his words. He said, when this mortal puts on immorality, and I was like, no, we're not going to put on immorality. I thought that was funny. Anyway, when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At a memorial service for a believer, this verse needs to be shouted from the pulpit. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That person who died is victorious. We should never mourn for the believer who dies, but we should mourn for ourselves who are still stuck here and are going to miss them. But we don't mourn for them. That's silly, because death has been swallowed up in victory. Maybe the psalmist did know of glory above, but he wanted to live. And I get that. And he knew that if God didn't intervene, he would soon sink into death. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. Notice this next part and try to think of who it might also remind you of. You have afflicted me with all your waves, your billows, literally, Selah. Does this remind us of anybody else? Somebody who was overwhelmed, mentions being overwhelmed by God's billows, by God's waves. It reminds me of a whale of a tale about a rebellious prophet who was really down in the mouth. You know, there's something fishy about a man who flees from the presence of the Lord. You know where I'm going with this? Jonah. You know the story. God says, go to Nineveh and tell them they need to repent or else. And he says, no, I want the or else to happen to them, so I'm not going to preach to them lest they repent and the or else doesn't happen. So he flees from God, gets on a boat to go in the opposite direction, and a storm comes up, and the sailors were like, this is a weird storm. Somebody's a sinner, and who is it? And so finally, Jonah comes clean, and they, why have you done this? Why would you flee from God's presence? And he says, tell you what, cast me in the sea, and then everything will be fine. And they wouldn't do it, but finally they despaired of life and said, God, forgive us for what we're about to do, and they cast him into the ocean. And God prepared a huge fish to swallow him up. How long was he in the belly of the fish? 3 days. Jesus said, no sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly, he didn't say Jonah was a metaphor. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. What did Jonah do during those 3 days and three nights, other than speak with Pinocchio and Geppetto? What else did he do? Well, in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1, then, it, by the way, it says 3 days and three nights, then. So for a couple few days, what was he doing? Some suggest he was dead and God resurrected him. Maybe. Because they say, as Jonah was, I don't know. Also, it could have been he was just still stubborn. And it took a few days being in the belly of the fish to finally break him. You ever done that? You know God is laying something on your heart and he wants you to do something. You're like, now. Then he puts you into a horrible situation and you're just squirming and struggling and you're still digging in your heels and no, I'm not going to do it. Finally, after a couple few days of that, you realize, I give up. I'm done. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, that's the abode of the dead, I cried, and you heard my voice. Even when it seemed too late, it wasn't. When all seemed to be lost, it wasn't. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Now, back in this psalm here, in Psalm 88, Heman, the psalmist, is comparing his sickness to God's waves, God's billows. If you know anything about the waves of the ocean, over and over and over, nonstop, one after another. Some are big, some are small, but they are relentless. And when somebody is going through some suffering, it just seems like it's relentless over and over and over again. And if it's not one thing, it's another. Then there are those who want to add insult to injury. Notice back in Psalm 88, verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. I'm stuck, Lord. My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. I'm thinking, Lord, what good will come about if I die? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? If I die, Lord, who's going to praise you? Shall your wonders be made known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? How, Lord, will you be glorified in my prolonged suffering and death? That's a good question. If you know someone who's had a prolonged illness and then died, you're left to wonder, Lord, how were you glorified in that? How? I can tell you one way. Because, you know, we experienced that with my mother-in-law. And for the rest of my life, when I read the verse where Paul is writing about Jesus' response, Paul had been suffering, and three times he prayed that this thorn of the flesh would be removed to him. Three times the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So forever, when I read those verses, I will say, amen, I lived it. I have seen God's sufficient grace, especially in my wife. As we walked through those 3.5 years, putting one foot in front of another, God's grace is sufficient. So how is God glorified through one's prolonged illness and then death? Because his grace is sufficient. What a glorious thing that is. And now carols with the Lord in heaven. No pain, no suffering, no nothing. Death has been swallowed up in victory for her. But God's grace is sufficient, my friends. So I got that in my back pocket. I lived it. Am living it. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, verse 13 in the morning. My prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Oh, he's been carrying this illness for a long time, hadn't he been? I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Man, to add insult to injury, his friends abandoned him in his moment of need. And thus the psalm ends. Man, talk about a dark psalm. A hopeless sort of psalm. Again, except for verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation. Why did God allow Heman to suffer so long? What happened to him? I don't know. Not a clue. Why did he allow Heman to suffer so long? One reason is that he penned this psalm. And it's given so much comfort to suffering saints throughout the centuries. Even us tonight. And the comfort we receive from this psalm prepares us then to minister to others who are afflicted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that, not just to comfort us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You and I go through hard things, no question about it. But God always comes through, not just for our benefit, but so that we can comfort other people who have gone through those very same things. If we, and maybe we can, when we get to heaven, we'll run across this Heman guy. How about we ask him the question, hey, was all of your suffering worth it? All that you went through, was it worth it? He will immediately, without any hesitation whatsoever, say yes and much more. Just like Paul, when in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The temporary sufferings we go through now, God has specifically designed to make our heavenly experience that much more glorious, that much more weighty. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the problems we have with people, the government, the everything, things which are seen are temporary. Isn't that great? But the things which are not seen are eternal. So yes, we go through it. But when our eyes are set on the prize, then the hard things seem light. Huh, I'm passing through. This might be the end for me. No, it'll just be the beginning for me. While I have my eyes on eternity. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight and even this last psalm, Psalm 88, where Heman was just going through it and he expresses the deep darkness of him being in that pit of despair and anguishing over his physical malady, wondering how long, Lord, are you going to just let me die from this? And Lord, it's just comforting to know that other people have felt like that. Heroes of the faith have felt like that. And Lord, we draw strength from that. And we turn to you, Jesus, and we realize that heaven is our home. And that someday, some way, you're going to translate us from here to there. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. That's going to happen somehow, some way, someday. But okay. Hip hip, hooray. Because we're going to be with you. Forever and ever, and in a state of glory that we can't even begin to fathom here and now. Lord, thank you for comforting us so far. But Lord, help us to have our eyes open for those that are going through the same thing, that we might tell them of the grace, the sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly sufficient. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.